the Lord for help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we come with humble hearts, Lord. We recognize that you are God and not we ourselves. And so we come and we want to listen to your word. We pray that you would correct us, convict us, rebuke us, that you would encourage us and build us up, strengthen us for the week ahead. Lord, we pray that we'd come away from this morning being encouraged by your Holy Spirit in our hearts as you take your word and press it upon our hearts. We pray that you would make us more like Christ this morning through our time in the word. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, Moses commanded the people of Israel with these well-known words. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, and with all your might." And Jesus himself considered this command to be the greatest command in the Old Testament. He quoted these words in Matthew chapter 22. And this morning I'd like you to turn open there, open in your copy of God's word. Look at Matthew chapter 22 with me this morning. Beginning in verse 34 here, a scribe or a lawyer of the law was attempting to test Jesus, trap him in his words. And look at these familiar words with me. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment.'" In Jesus' assessment, this was the greatest and most foremost command in the Old Testament. He says, this is it. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And according to the Lord Jesus Christ, loving God should outrank every other concern in your life. You should love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with our mind. I think you're aware of this command, but have you ever considered what exactly this means? How do we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our minds? I mean, does this assume that we're able to speak directly to our heart and command it to love God fully, and then able to turn to our soul and instruct it to love God at a full capacity? And then in the same moment, also engage our mind to love God at a full tilt? Are we supposed to be able to distinguish between these things? I would say, no, I don't think we are. This command, originally given by Moses, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, does not imply that we can somehow differentiate between what our heart is, between what our soul is, and what our mind is. All three of these terms describe the immaterial part of us, part of what it means to be a human, our human composition. The heart, soul, and mind all describe what is sometimes referred to as our inner man. We have an inner man, which includes all of our faculties of thinking, feeling, rationing, all of our desiring. All of this is described as our inner man. And then we also have our outer man, which refers to our bodies. Our outer man is obviously the part we can touch. It's our material part. And as humans, we're a complex unity of both immaterial and material. We're both. We're inner man and outer man. We're souls and bodies. As people, we're not just physical beings. We have a spiritual component to us. This, of course, helps us to recognize the error of much of modern psychology, which asserts that there is no soul. There is no immaterial part to mankind. According to psychology, all we are is just solely a clump of matter. From a naturalistic evolutionary worldview, this is all really that can be expected. all emotions, all thinking, all spiritual activities are really just chemical byproducts of a brain, of the brain, which of course is just a clump of cells. The brain simply secretes energy, which is just releases energy in the form of thoughts and feelings, and all we are is immaterial, according to modern psychology. And this, of course, is not compatible with a biblical anthropology. The Bible presents us as a unified whole. And thus, terms like soul, spirit, mind, heart can all refer to our whole being, our whole person. Yet it's also true that in the scriptures, there's both revelation revealing that we are immaterial and material. For example, Jesus indicated that we should not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul in Matthew 10:28. Our bodies can be killed. They can die and be dissolved and buried in the ground, but our souls never die. And speaking of his own wearying and aging body, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, though our body is aging and growing old, our inner man is being renewed day by day." So while our bodies slowly move forward in time toward the grave, to our eventual death, our spirit or our soul or our minds do not age. They are eternal. Thus, Scripture reveals that as humans, we have a composition that consists both of body and soul. We have, or we could say it as spirit and body, or mind and body. In other words, we have a dual nature, a dichotomy to us, if you will. Therefore, when Jesus reiterated this greatest command in the Old Testament, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, what he's saying here is that we are to love God with our entire beings, with our entire faculty, everything pointed in love to God. He did not expect somehow that we could differentiate between our hearts and our souls and our minds, but that instead that we would just align every fiber of our wills in love towards God. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind is to love the Lord consciously and actively with all of your being. And thus, this command is actually quite simple to understand, but impossible to carry out. To love the Lord your God with your entire being, even for one moment, would be glorious, let alone for the next moment and the moment after that. One day we know it will be possible for us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength when the Lord redeems our bodies and we're glorified. And so as we await the redemption of our bodies, we strive to grow in our ability to love the Lord, to grow in our capacity to love him. In other words, we grow in sanctification as we await the return of Christ. And until Christ returns, this is where we'll always be, always longing after greater and greater degrees of Christ-likeness in our life, always desiring to be more and more holy, always mourning over the residual sin that we have in our hearts. And this desire, this need for sanctification, is really something we have seen over and over again in our study of 1 Thessalonians. And it's something that we'll see one more time this morning. So this morning, for a final time, we open up to 1 Thessalonians, finishing out what will be 31 weeks of sermons from this particular book. I know some of you thought we'd never get there, but here we are. 1 Thessalonians, if you would, please turn there with me in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What we see here this morning is how Paul closes out this ancient letter to the church in Thessalonica. And he reminds his readers of really some key points that he's already emphasized in this letter. He uses some wording that naturally leads to some questions in our mind about the composition of mankind, about our nature. And we'll dive into that here in a moment, but first I'd just like us to read this closing of the letter together. So follow along with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 through 28, the end of the letter. Paul writes this, "May the God Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What we've just read is really the fourth and final section of this letter. There was the opening introduction, the thanksgiving, that made up chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Paul defends his apostolic ministry. And then in chapters 4 and 5, in the third portion of the letter, he exhorted the church in areas that were weak, that needed correction. And now, beginning here in this ending, at verse 23 of chapter 5, we reach really the conclusion of this letter. And it's often that the final section of these epistles that we find in Holy Scripture, it's easy for us really to overlook what comes last. Perhaps we assume that the writer has already expressed the bulk of his concerns, and now he's just covering a few formalities as he's sort of rounding out his writing. It's as if we have sort of enjoyed the appetizer in the introduction, and then we've feasted on the main course, which is the body of the letter, and then perhaps we think, well, all that's left is really just a light dessert, perhaps like a solitary cookie, and that's it. It's just a light dessert that ends the letter. And that's really not the case here. And really, it's not the case in any of Paul's epistles. What we have particularly here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is really like a weighty, complex dessert. It's like a multi-layered chocolate cake. It's an exquisite, excellent dessert, if we think of it as a meal here. And rather than being insignificant, the letter closings of the Apostle Paul really function to really summarize and highlight some of the key themes of the book. Within the last couple of decades, one Greek scholar in particular has accomplished an in-depth study of ancient Greek letters from the days of the apostles. Dr. Jeffrey Wima is his name, and after performing a very detailed analysis of existing Greek letters, he made this conclusion. A careful analysis of ancient Greek letters reveals the existence of a number of links between the closing section and their respective body sections, thereby proving that the ancient letter writers did not end their correspondence in a careless manner, but instead tried to construct closings that were appropriate to each letter's context. And then he specifically applied this to Paul's letters, his research, and Dr. Wima wrote this, "This detailed and comprehensive analysis demonstrates that the Pauline letter closings are carefully constructed units, shaped and adapted in such a way that they are related to, and sometimes even summarize the major concerns and themes previously addressed in the body sections of their respective letters, and thus they are hermeneutically significant. In Paul's letters, the letter closings serve to highlight and encapsulate the main points previously taken up in the main section of the letter," end quote. I found this to be helpful and incredibly true for what we find here at the end of 1 Thessalonians. In verses 23 through 28 of chapter 5, Paul really highlights and encapsulates some key themes of what came before. And so as Paul wrote these final words, he wanted to just uniquely drive home some of the points that he's already been discussing in this letter. Again, according to Dr. Wima, the apostles' standard form, this is what Dr. Wima concluded, there's five standard pieces to a letter closing by the Apostle Paul, and they were this. It's a peace benediction, a peace blessing, then a command section, then a greeting section, and then an autographed final note, and finally, a wish for grace, or a grace benediction. And we find all five of those elements here in these verses. We see the same typical pattern, which really helps us to understand what we're reading and really how we interpret it. And so we're going to consider each one of these sections one by one this morning, but I want us to just glean as much as we can for ourselves as individuals and as a church family as we look to the way that Paul drove home his final points here. First, we'll come to what scholars have referred to as the peace benediction or the peace blessing. I'm really calling it here first this morning a final wish for sanctification. That's here for the first part of this closing, a final wish for sanctification. Look in your Bible with me at verse 23 again. It says this, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. A similar peace blessing or benediction is found in a total of seven of Paul's other letters. And each one of them have a reference to God being a God of peace. That's a very intentional phrase. For example, Paul ends his epistle to the Romans with these words in chapter 15, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And also in 16:20, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, he said this, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. That's chapter 13, verse 11. At the end of the letter to the Philippians, Paul writes, the things you've learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. 2 Thessalonians ends the same way, to another reference to the God of peace. He says there, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And in the letter we're considering, Paul's wish again is now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. God is the God of peace. He's the God who establishes peace. He's the God who produces peace in his people. And we know that God has provided the way that we are to be at peace with God. You see, man's default position is one of enmity with God, war with God, but only through the gospel of Jesus Christ do we find peace with God. This is the truth of Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So God establishes peace with men through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God also gives us a foundation for peace with one another, peace within God's people. And at this point in the letter, after giving several exhortations that give the idea that there was some disharmony among the church in Thessalonica, likely this Paul is invoking or inviting God's work here to promote peace in the congregation. God is the one who can bring about peace. And he emphasizes this fact. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Note the himself. He's the one who needs to do this, and particularly what he needs to do here is bring about sanctification, sanctify you entirely. And Paul is really stressing his understanding that God is the one who must do this work. God is the one who must bring about this sanctification. God grants peace, and he's also the one who can sanctify you, produce sanctification. And so here we find this term again. Sanctification. Don't think that this is some high and lofty term. This is a biblical term. This is a term that the Bible uses all the time. Paul's desire is that they would be sanctified entirely. To be sanctified means to be made holy, to be made more and more like Christ. And throughout this letter, 1 Thessalonians, Paul has emphasized sanctification over and over again. And in my opinion, this doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification, really can't be emphasized enough. This is a note that really can't be struck too many times. It's like a nail that won't stay driven, that needs regular blows to remind us. We need to think about sanctification. And that's what Paul does over and over again in this letter, just to see this back up to chapter 4. to be reminded of what this sanctification, what Paul is calling for. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and look at verse 1. Verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is what God wants for you, that you would be sanctified, that you would be growing in holiness. He continues, "that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, that you would be holy in the way you use your body, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God." And verse 6, "and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you." Look at verse 7. "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit." If you reject God's desire for sanctification, recognize that you're rejecting the Holy Spirit of God himself. God wants us to be made more and more like Christ every day. And then what just continues in the rest of this letter is just Paul just applies sanctification to different areas of their life. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, being sanctified looks like excelling in your love for one another. And then verses 11 and 12, sanctification looks like working diligently to earn an income and provide for yourself and others. And then in verses 13 through 14, growing in sanctification requires rightly understanding the rapture. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, sanctification was required in terms of their understanding of the day of the Lord. And then in chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, sanctification looks like appreciating and knowing your leaders, the congregation's leaders. And then in verses 14 and 15, growing in holiness requires caring for other people in the congregation. In verses 16 through 18, sanctification is applied to the church's collective joy and their thankfulness and their prayer life. And then finally, in verses 19 through 22, Paul desired that the church be sanctified in terms of their understanding in relation to the prophetic gifts. And so Paul sums all of this up by saying here at the end, "May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. May this church, may these Christians be entirely sanctified. May you be sanctified in every way." Maybe the best way we could think about it is, would you be sanctified holistically in every area of life? Holistic, complete, perfect sanctification. Every area of life. Paul then reiterates his thought in the next line of this prayer wish. "And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, may you be kept or reserved holy until Christ comes back. When Christ returns to gather us to himself, may you be found holy and blameless on that day, without any glaring spiritual deficiency. Paul uses this word blameless. He's used this two other times in 1 Thessalonians. He used it back in chapter 2, verse 10. He said there, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you." Paul lived in a blameless way among them. Then he used it also at the end of chapter 3 in verse 13. He prayed, "May Christ establish your hearts without blame." That's his prayer. May Christ establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Once again, he's thinking ahead to the day when Christ returns, and he says, may Christ make you blameless on that day. Would you be holy and made holy here and now so that you'll be prepared for that day? So when Christ returns, may we be found in him being blameless, preserved complete. Again, holistic sanctification. Paul further emphasized the holistic nature of this sanctification by referencing here their spirit, soul, and body. And in doing so, he's calling for sanctification to really just spread and permeate throughout a person's entire life, that the words that you speak would be sanctified, and that your thought life would be sanctified, by the way that you treat others would be sanctified, that the way you express anger would be sanctified, by lustful thoughts coming under the submission of Christ, all of it, every realm of life being sanctified. Now, I have to acknowledge here that there are some who understand Paul here, when he references spirit, soul, and body, to be identifying or advocating for really a tripartite view of man. It's sometimes called the trichotomist view of man. And this view argues that man consists of spirit, soul, and body. And thus, the immaterial part of us would be divided in two, spirit and soul. And for those who believe that view, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is really the primary piece of evidence in support of it. And while it's not an easy issue to settle, elsewhere in Scripture, spirit and soul are used interchangeably. They're synonymous terms. Just to highlight one example of this without turning there, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, after conceiving by the Holy Spirit, Mary rejoices with these words. She says, "My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And so we believe here Mary's expressing, using what we call Hebrew parallelism, and she's just repeating synonymous terms, using soul and spirit interchangeably. She understood that they were interchangeable, it seems. And there's many other areas that we could turn to in Scripture to see this. But even if we granted that that was the case, that there was a difference between spirit and soul, the Bible never gives us an ability to differentiate between those two things. It doesn't identify how we're to navigate between our spirit and soul. There's no revelation that explains that to us. As evidence of this, consider this quote by a leading trichotomist scholar, and one who I really greatly respect. His name is Dr. Robert Thomas. Considering this issue from 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he wrote this: "It must be confessed, much unresolved mystery remains regarding the inner relationship between human beings' different parts. How one part affects another part is fully only understood by the Creator. For such a composite creature, Paul offers a prayer seeking a blameless wholeness in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. And I just say that's true. It's even difficult for us to fully differentiate between our body and our immaterial self. So to differentiate between a spirit and soul, we just have no help for that. We have no handles on how to do that if it exists. So I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Instead, like Dr. Thomas concludes, Paul is advocating for a blamelessness, a wholeness in sanctification. We would be, again, holistically sanctified. That's what Paul is after here. He's pressing for absolute, entire sanctification, that there'd really be no leaf unturned in your Christian life. Every area of your life, every area of your thinking, every area of your marriage, say, every area of your parenting would be holy and pleasing to God. That you would just be internally motivated just to be pleasing to the Lord in every way. That's what he's after. And so I would say, no, he's not praying that we would be perfect, that we'd be flawless. We know that we will not be perfect, that we'll still have sin until Christ returns and we find glorification. So he's not praying that we'd be perfect. You could think of it like this. Paul is not praying that we would be perfect like a brand new factory-delivered car. Perfect in that sense, with 0 miles on the odometer. That's not what he's praying for. It's as if Paul was praying that the entire car would be sanctified, that every part of the car would be in tip-top working condition. He's praying that the brake pads would be have full life left in them. He's praying that the engine would just be properly tuned. He's praying that the vehicle's alignment would be perfectly straight. and even down to the insignificant things. He's praying that the floor mats would be clean and that there would be no dust on the dash. He's praying for everything, the whole package from exhaust pipe to windshield, that all of it would be in pristine working condition. And really, if we think about this, this is incredibly challenging for us, because this means that we just don't get a pass with areas of sin in our life. God is after every part of our lives, our holistic being, everything to be pleasing to the Lord. It's not acceptable for us to have secret realms that we keep hidden and we don't let God touch, or we don't open up to others. Every part of our lives, every word that comes out of our mouth, every thought and meditation of our heart, all of it pleasing to God. Whether it be your relation to a difficult person in your life, or an obstinate family member, or conversating with someone who you disagree with, all of it must be pleasing to God. You know, this means that we cannot be content if we've learned to maybe bless the church by using our spiritual gifts, all the while using spiteful and cutting language to someone else outside the church. We cannot be content when we've disciplined ourselves to read the Bible with 3 chapters every morning while nursing a tendency to complain or be bitter in our hearts. You cannot be content because you've studied some area of theology deeply and you know it better than most Christians. Most Christians may not even be aware of it, but you cannot be content there while neglecting to really guard and intend your thought life. It all matters to Christ, all of it. Every thought, word, and deed must be brought under submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 19, David prayed, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." That's a great prayer. Let everything, let the words of my mouth, what I'm saying, and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. That is what we're to sue. And I'd be amiss here if I didn't stress that God is the ultimate actor here. That's what the prayer, after all. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." It's God who does this work. It's God who sanctifies us and not we ourselves, which Paul again highlights in the encouraging words that follow. "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass." Paul here returns to a familiar word. God is the one who calls us. In chapter 2, verse 12, same letter, Paul uses this there to say, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Elsewhere, this word "call" is used in terms of God's predestining work, his choosing of some and calling them in eternity past. But it's also a present tense term. We see that here. This is a present tense calling. God is calling us towards sanctification. He's drawing us towards ultimate glorification. God is calling us now to be entirely sanctified, holistically sanctified. As Paul puts it elsewhere, Philippians 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God is bent on seeing us sanctified. We saw that earlier. It's his will. He desires us to grow in holiness. We can know for certain that it's God's will for your life that you grow in sanctification. He desires it, and he will see to accomplishing it. That is true of each Christian here today. God is wholly bent on seeing us made holy. His will is for our sanctification. Therefore, for those of us who have been born of God, this is a necessity. We will be sanctified. We will be growing in maturity. He is faithful and trustworthy to make sure that this happens in your life, which is why it's a problem when someone stops growing. When years of someone's life goes by where there is no growth in Christ-likeness, it's a problem, because it makes us wonder, are they truly saved? God said he's faithful to bring people to holiness. He will sanctify them. So when people do not grow, it is a red flag for us. In other words, sanctification, growth in godliness, is not an option for the true believer. In Hebrews 12:14, the author wrote, "The person who does not pursue sanctification will not see the Lord." It's just a necessity for Christians that we're growing in Christ because God himself is doing it. He will do it. He will accomplish it in us. And of course, that means we'll be active in the work. We'll be submitting to every command we find in Scripture. We'll be obedient to the word. This is the reality. We are all growing in sanctification. This is what Paul's final wish here. This is sort of his final wish prayer for this congregation, verses 23 and 24. And it's a wish for their sanctification. And next, he comes to really, maybe I'll call it a final request. Second point, a final request in verse 25. We'll briefly consider this one. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Short verse. Paul really doesn't give us much here, simply a request that the church would pray for himself, pray for Silas or Silvanus, and pray for Timothy. And he doesn't spell out exactly what they are to pray for. He just says, pray for us. But we do get a little more detail from the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He gives a similar prayer request over there. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Note what Paul asks for prayer for. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, he says. So here's his request. He's praying that the Lord would, he's asking for prayer that they would pray that the Lord would bless their Great Commission work as they go out planning churches, that this church would be praying for the furtherance of the word of God. And he's also praying for, asking prayer for protection from evil men. And I think we can look at this request and look and think about chapter 5, verse 25, and 1 Thessalonians, and think about Paul asking for prayer, requesting prayer, and it's really a reminder for us that we need to be active in praying for the advancement of the gospel, active in praying that the Great Commission would be fulfilled, that not only here in our community we'd be faithful in preaching the gospel, but also overseas, that the gospel would be going forth, that men of God and women of God would be taking Christ to the uttermost parts of the world. We should be active in prayer for that. Paul is commanding them to pray for the spread of the gospel. Well, we should do this. It should describe our lights. So I think we should ask ourselves, are we faithful here? Are we active in praying for people to come to Christ? Do we pray for people overseas that they would believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the type of prayers we should be praying. That's what Paul called this church to do. Next, in his final closing section here, we come to the third section. It's really a final call to love. Look at verse 26 with me. It's an interesting one. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. The practice of greeting others with a kiss on the cheek was common in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, and it's really still the practice in many places around the globe today. When I lived in Turkey, when I arrived, this was really a custom that I soon had to adopt. I spent 3 years, and I, you know, after a couple weeks, had to figure this out pretty quickly. Primarily in Turkey, men greet other men with a kiss on the cheek, and women greet other women with a kiss on the cheek. And among close friends or family, occasionally men and women will kiss on the cheek. But to be clear, in Turkey, you actually don't kiss on the cheek. You just, instead, the practice is just to touch cheeks and make a kissing sound in the ear, which is, sounds odd to us, of course. But that's the practice. And so, again, they're not actually kissing, although I will say sometimes there are exceptions when a loving grandmother-type lady would give me a kiss right on the cheek, surprising me every time, but that did happen. But generally speaking, as a foreigner, learning this custom of kissing on the cheek or greeting others with a kiss is really a unique thing, and it's something that was awkward at first. You kind of have to make sure you're going the right direction so that both people don't go the same way, which would cause a problem, obviously. But it really was something that I found to come to enjoy and love. There was something unique about kissing someone on the cheek, again, generally men, close friends that I was with, either greeting them for the first time, coming to them, or saying goodbye to them, to show affection to them, to show that I appreciated them and appreciated our relationship. It was really a great part of the culture. In the Turkish church that I was a part of, really kissing others on the cheek was a big deal. And sometimes it actually became a little bit legalistic, I felt. You had to be very careful to make sure that you kissed everyone, or at least shook everyone's hand. It'd go around greeting every person in the room. If you left someone out, they could be embittered against you, or think you have something against them. So this was a practice in the church there. And we know that this was the practice in the early church. Four times Paul gives this command. We see the command, greet one another with a holy kiss in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. And of course, we find it here. In all of these commands, Paul refers to the kiss as being a holy kiss. If it is holy because it really has special significance among the Christians. It's a set-apart kiss. It's a unique kiss of the Christians because it communicates to our union in Christ, our fellowship that we have with one another. Inside the church, the kiss represented the unity that we have in the church. It was the kiss of Christians. Additionally, this command in 1 Thessalonians 5:26 has really a particular noteworthy aspect. Paul does not use his standard phrase of kiss one another with a holy kiss. That's what we find three other times. Kiss one another with a holy kiss. But here, greet one another with a holy kiss. But what we find here is something different. He stresses, greet all the brethren with the holy kiss. Now, this seems to suggest that Paul was pushing those in the church who were at odds with one another to sort of kiss and make up. Make sure you greet them. Make sure you go to them. It seems likely that there was conflict in this church around the issue of those who were not working. There was also conflict around elders and church members, leadership issues. There was also probably conflict around the gift of prophecy. We've seen these things. So Paul is encouraging the entire church to greet all the brethren, all of them, with the holy kiss. I think there's a couple significant things we can just take away from this for ourselves, thinking about ourselves as a church. Number one, our greetings are significant. Our greetings are significant. The way we say hi to one another, there's meaning in them, or at least there should be. I'm not advocating today that we should take up the uphill cultural battle of reinventing or reintroducing this habit of kissing. I'm not saying we should do that, but I am saying that we should be thoughtful about how we greet one another. The way we greet one another should be significant. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. When we come together to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, we're family gathering together, so it's important how we greet one another. We ought to have a special affection for one another, which secondly implies that we should be careful to make sure we're not avoiding others in the church. It is easy to be offended by someone in the church and then choose to just avoid that person. I'm just not going to go to them. We don't see eye to eye. I'm going to just leave them out, and we just avoid them. Literally, we can walk around them in the congregation. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying. No, you need to kiss all the brethren. Greet them, all the brethren, with a holy kiss. So we should make it our practice. If we've sort of fallen out with someone else in the church, or we're at odds with them relationally, we should make ourselves go and greet them and love them. And whether it be with a holy kiss or a holy hug or a holy handshake or maybe just a meaningful hello, how are you, good to see you. Expressing love and appreciation by the way we greet one another. I think that's the way we could honor what Paul is calling this church to do, to greet one another with a holy kiss. And then on a fourth note in this section, I'm calling it a final exhortation. Look at verse 27 with me. Verse 27, I adjure you, he writes, by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. It's quite possible that this verse here was actually written with the Apostle Paul's own hand. We know he regularly does that in other letters. That's kind of what this section is sometimes called, the autographed portion of the letter, because it was the tendency of the day to write it in the Apostle's own hand rather than a secretary or an amanuensis. But his language here is rather strong. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Paul's goal here was that he wanted this letter that he had targeted to this church to reach the entire church, to essentially hit all the targets. And so he goes, make sure that you have this read to all the brethren. This verb translated, I adjure you, has really a particularly strident tone to it. It involves causing someone to swear or take an oath to do something. So Paul is saying, swear to me that you're going to have this read to everyone. This is interesting. And Paul is essentially placing readers under an oath to make sure that all of them get the message. Just because someone skipped church that day, they could not miss out on this message. There would be some faithful deacon in the congregation who would hunt down every last member and even read it over their bed if need be to make sure that they all got this message. That's his command here. I adjure you, make sure you read this to all the people in the church. Now, likely, Paul had maybe the unruly, the rebellious idlers, those who were not working in the church. Maybe he had them in view here, remembering that there was those who were refusing to work and who were living off of the work of others. Paul had to address that group three different times, and it seems that likely maybe that group would want to dodge Paul's message. So Paul's saying, don't let them do that. They need to hear this word. And what I find maybe just interesting here to think about is just Paul's assumption that you know who the entire church is. Now go find them all. Go make sure they all hear this. He assumed that they knew who the church was, and then those who received the letter could make sure the entire church had heard this message. So that's his final exhortation here, is I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren, every last one. And finally, we come to the fifth section of this letter. It's a final prayer for grace. Look at it with me in your Bible there, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Like all 12 of Paul's other epistles or his letters, Paul always ends with a grace prayer or a grace wish at the end of it. He says, may grace from the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In essence, the source of the grace is Jesus himself. And we probably most often think of this term grace in terms of salvation. When we came to faith, we think of saving grace through faith. And of course, grace is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift of grace. But just as there is saving grace, there is also sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace. Just think about this. Grace is like energy or power to motivate our sanctification. Just as a car without gas will not move, a Christian that isn't filled by the grace of God will not be able to grow in holiness. He will not be able to be sanctified. So think of grace as like divine favor from God or divine energy empowering your sanctification. Without God's grace, you will not be sanctified. It's divine energy or power empowering us to be holy, propelling us towards obedience, sanctification. So grace is really needed to empower all of our efforts to grow in godliness. Understand this, effort without grace accomplishes nothing. Effort without grace accomplishes nothing. Grace must empower all of our efforts, or we simply will not grow. And to see this in closing with me, turn over to the book of Titus. Just two books, three books to the right. See another of Paul's letter. And I want you to see this morning, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And look how this word grace is used here. Paul writes this, verse 11, chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So grace of God, grace from God, it's appeared and it's bringing salvation. So we're thinking saving grace. But look what the grace does in verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace instructs us in verse 12. Grace instructs us, it empowers us, it teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. As verse 13, as we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's his desire. Jesus gave himself up for us to redeem us from every sinful deed, all of it. to redeem our lives of it, to rid it up from our lives, so that to purify for himself a people for his own possession. God wants a people on this earth who would be holy, a holy people that would be his set-apart possession, who are, in ending there, verse 14, zealous for good works. This is the grace that we desperately need. We need grace from God so that we could learn to grow in godliness, that we could be redeemed from every lawless deed. Again, this is holistic sanctification. And so Paul ends this letter, Titus, like he ends all of the others. Grace be with you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:28, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We need his grace desperately to be growing like we ought to be, like we should be. So as we reflect on this book and thank the Lord for it, let's go to the Lord asking for grace to obey what we've been studying here this morning in the last several months. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this ancient letter written by the Apostle Paul 2,000 some years ago. We thank you for the truth that it still is. It is the word of God, perfect and without error, fully authoritative for our lives. And so, Lord, as you call us out into sanctification, as the holistic sanctification, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace. We know that grace is everything in our lives. If it was not for your grace, we would still be dead in our sins. We'd be lost. We'd be rightly headed for an eternal hell apart from you. But in your grace, you have saved us. And now in your grace, you empower us to grow, to be more like Christ each and every day, which we know you desire for us. You tell us it's your will for our lives that we be made holy. So I pray for our church, I pray for us as a church family, that we would just be bent on growing in Christ. May we never be content with to just sort of stall out, to sputter out in our Christian life, to coast until eternity, but would we always be pressing on, growing in Christ-likeness? Lord, I pray that you'd make us hunger and thirst after greater and greater degrees of Christ-likeness. Lord, and I pray for any here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are trying to grow in and of their own strength, who are trying to make themselves holy personally, who are not trusting in the grace that comes from you, I pray that you would open their eyes to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May first they come to you in forgiveness, may they come to you in repentance, and would you cause them to be born again? And would you put your spirit inside of them and cause them to grow, cause them to be obedient to you? And then help them to live a life like the rest of us, fully depending on your grace as we discipline ourselves, work tirelessly to grow to be more like Christ, because you've called us to. And so help us in this way. Give us your grace each and every day. May we depend upon it. May we cling to it, because we so need it. We need your grace. And so may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us always. We pray these things for your glory. Amen.
Let's stand together. We'll sing Christ Our Hope in Life and Death as our final song.